One of the things that I'm finding about moving here to Morden is it takes a while to get to know people. Having been 12 years in one place, I knew people pretty well. And now I'm finding that I've got to start again. And as we get to know each other, as time goes on, we get to know each other by seeing the kind of things that we do and how we respond in different circumstances and things like that. But most of all, we get to know each other by communicating, by talking. I tell you something about me. You tell me something about you. And we know each other better. We understand each other more. And as we look through the events of the book of Exodus, with God's rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, that's exactly what we get from God. We get to see his incredible acts. We get to see how he responds to things, what he does. But also, all the while, he communicates to us. He tells us what he's thinking and why he does what he does, as we see what he says to Moses and his people. And through that, that's going to help us to know God, our God, more and more today, so that we can understand him and trust him today, not just for the people back in the time of Egypt, so that we can live for him in our world today. Now, where have we got to? Well, up to this point, we've seen God's people, the Israelites, flourishing in Egypt to start with, becoming very numerous, and then being oppressed by the Egyptians. Remember, their boy children were killed. They were enslaved in hard labour. And last time, a couple of weeks ago, we got to the lowest point with Moses and God being rejected by the king and by the Israelites, and the king piling on the pain in slavery. And now in chapters 7, 8, 9 and 10, we get a series of nine plagues, nine signs and wonders that God unleashes on the Egyptian king and his people. The Nile is turned to blood. There's a plague of frogs, then gnats, then flies. Then a disease strikes all the Egyptian cattle and animals. Then everybody gets nasty boils. Then there's hail, locusts, and finally, a dreadful darkness. Well, I say finally, because in fact, there is one more sign to come, the tenth sign. And we'll see that next week, the worst of all. And the question is, what do we learn about God from these signs, these plagues? And there are two things. The first, number one on your sheets, is that God is better than our idols. Better than our idols. That is, God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the same God who is the Lord here in Exodus, in capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord, which stands for the Hebrew name Yahweh. This God is better than our idols, better than those other things that we turn to, those things that we think will give us satisfaction, or those things that we offer our worship to today. Almost anything our culture sees as important is an idol. So think about it, maybe a family, or a garden, or a house, or a mobile phone. We sing these things praises, don't we? People spend hours talking to each other about them, saying how great they are. We honour them, we spend money on them. And we hope to gain some sort of peace or satisfaction from them, maybe from doing our garden and making that nice, and maybe from investing in our family. Maybe by getting a new mobile phone, or maybe that hasn't hit you yet, I don't know. These things will make your life complete. You have those curtains or this unit in the kitchen. In other words, we seek from them what we should seek from God. We do with them what we should do with God. They're idols. And God is better than our idols. What about idols in ancient Egypt? Well, the Egyptians in the time of Moses had a vast array of idols, didn't they? They called them gods, like Ra, the sun god, Sothis, the god of the Nile floodwaters, Amon, the wind god, Thermuthis, the god of the harvest, and lots of other gods. And they worshipped these characters and looked to them for help. And this series of 10 plagues, 10 signs of wonders that hits them, were designed by Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, to show them that he was better than their idols. That he, Yahweh, the Lord, was the real God, and there is no other. Over the page, the next P on the sheet, the plagues. And you can see how God does this demonstration that he's real and the only God. He's better than their idols. When the plagues begin in chapter 7. So turn in the Bible to chapter 7. God has instructed Moses and his big brother Aaron to go and visit Pharaoh and demand their freedom. And they do that, and Moses turns his staff into a snake, but Pharaoh isn't impressed. And so we come to sign number 1, verse 14 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The king is very stubborn and refuses to let the people go." And so Moses is to go and meet him at the Nile. Remember, the Nile is worshipped by the Egyptians. It's an idol. And verse 17, "Now, your majesty," this is what Moses is to say to the king, "the Lord says that you will find out who he is by what he is going to do. Look, I'm going to strike the surface of the river with a stick and the water will be turned into blood." You're going to find out who the Lord is by what he's going to do. Or in another translation, "By this you will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord." God is using these miraculous signs and wonders to prove to the Egyptians who he is. God is better than their idols. And as the signs go on, it seems to be only the king who can't see this. To start with, the court magicians copy what Moses has done. I don't know how they manage to do that, but they do. They turn a stick into a snake, they turn water into blood, they make frogs appear. But then it starts to get too difficult for them. They can't get rid of the frogs. And when we get to sign number 3, where the dust of the ground becomes gnats, have a look at chapter 8, verse 19. Chapter 8, verse 19. "The magician said to the king, 'God has done this. God has done this.' But the king was stubborn. And just as the Lord had said, the king would not listen to Moses and Aaron." This, say the magicians, this is the finger of God. They've worked it out. They've understood. The Lord is better than their idols. Now, someone might say, "I've seen a telly program that goes through each plague and tells you exactly how they're just things that happen in nature. So for every year, the Nile floods, and that can bring with it silt, and that can bring a reddish tinge to the water. So there you go. The Nile has turned to blood," and so on. And obviously, as you read through the plagues, they're all natural things. So the fact that frogs come up, well, that did actually happen in Egypt. Frogs, lots of frogs, but they're lots of frogs. They're natural things. And there are two things about them that show you that they're more than just the natural events. They are happening in an unnatural way, and they're under God's sovereign control. So it's unnatural in the scale each time. So the Nile must have been very red, to the extent that the fish all died and it stank. The quantity of gnats is extraordinary. Even the locals say it's the finger of God. So the quantity of these things, the size and scale, is unnatural. And then secondly, the Bible says that they're under God's supernatural control. So sometimes God says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand," and that's when the plague begins. And other times, it's only when Moses prays to God that God stops that miraculous wonder, whatever it is. So God is in control, and he shows the Egyptian king who's boss. He spells it out in chapter 9, verse 13, with the seventh plague of hail. Chapter 9, verse 13. "The Lord then said to Moses, 'Early tomorrow morning, meet with the king and tell him that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, "Let my people go, so that they may worship me. This time, I will punish not only your officials and your people, but I will punish you as well, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the world. So that you may know there's no one like me in all the world." God is making it very clear to Pharaoh. He's showing himself to be great, greater than the idols. Now, the bottom of page 2 in the notes is a J. That J is for Jesus. Because many years later, when Jesus came to earth, he did the same kind of thing with miracles, signs and wonder. Miracles over forces of nature. Miracles healing people, calming storms, walking on water. And all of these were signs to show us that this God, Jesus, is better than our idols. That his is the one God, the one to turn to, the one to seek and worship, the one to find satisfaction in. And this is good news, isn't it? Just think about it for a minute. Think of a father. How important is it for a father to spend time with his family? Very important, yes? Vital. It makes a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference for his wife, his children, and for him. But weekends are busy. So is spending time with the family more important than spending time with the church family? Well, you may say it is. And someone will say, surely the family comes first. But in which case, that's letting the family become an idol, isn't it? It takes them away from meeting together with God's family and knowing more about the Lord Jesus and helping his children to find out more. If a father does that, he's putting the family in the place that Jesus should have in their lives. And the irony is the other way. If he were to spend that time with his family at church, that would help all of them to grow, not just in their relationship with God, but also in their relationship with each other. To strengthen his human family. One example. And for me, flying was always had a danger of being an idol. I love flying. I was born on an RAF base, went to my first air display when I was about 5 or 6 years old. It's my dream come true when I became an airline pilot. And I can wax lyrical about flying. And people sometimes say to me, why did you give up flying to become a church minister? And whatever I manage to say, and whatever comes out, in my heart I know that in heaven there will either be the best flying that ever there was, or it won't matter. Because I'll be with Jesus, and that'll be so much better than any kind of flying that ever there was. So there's no problem with me giving up flying now in this life, even though it's great fun. I wonder what your idol is. I wonder what there is in your life that you give time and energy worship to. What will happen if you move that worship more onto Jesus? It'll be better, won't it? God is better than our idols. So as we look at these plagues, we're getting to know God more as he communicates to us through his explanation of what's going on. And we discover, first of all, that he's better than our idols. And second, we discover that, number two, he is judge of all of us. Judge of all of us. The last few days, there has been justice for Paul Kohler. He's the head of law at SOAS, which is part of the University of London, I think. And last year, he was beaten black and blue in Wimbledon at his home by some burglars. And these burglars were arrested, and they've just been sentenced to very long prison terms for beating him up. Now, why is that so satisfying for the rest of us? Because we see justice being done, isn't it? We see that those people who went out to wreck his life are going to have to pay the price for that. And we feel that that's important. If they'd escaped and no one had been caught and no one had been tried, or if they'd been given prison sentences that were lenient, we feel aggrieved. We want justice to be done. May you be pleased to hear that God is more bothered about justice than we ever are. He wants justice to be done. And who better to make sure it happens than God himself? So here's some really good news. God is judge of all of us. He will weigh up everything we've all done. He'll treat us with fairness and justice. He'll see that justice is done. Well, we see first of all here, judgment on the Egyptians. Judgment on the Egyptians. These 10 plagues, as well as demonstrating God's greatness, bring judgment to them. So let's go back to chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. We'll have to read verse 3, because we're not sure where the verse end is here. God says, I will make the king stubborn, and he will not listen to you, no matter how many terrifying things I do in Egypt. Then I will bring severe punishment on Egypt and lead the tribes of my people out of the land. I'll bring severe punishment on Egypt. Or put another way, these are God's mighty acts of judgment. Mighty acts of judgment. And it must have been quite terrible. Terrible time to be an Egyptian. It'd be a bit like mad cow disease happening. And then the Somerset levels flooding. And then there being foot and mouth disease. And then Ebola coming to the UK. All within about 2 or 3 months. It's terrible. And what's worse is they all know it's God's judgment. Because after a few plagues, the Israelites start escaping. And the plagues only happen to the Egyptians. Where the Israelites live is unaffected. And everybody knows that God would stop if Pharaoh would just do what God asked. Let's flick on to chapter 10, verse 7, over a couple of pages. This is what the king's officials say before the eighth plague, the locusts. How long is this man going to give us trouble? Let the Israelite men go so they can worship the Lord their God. Don't you realize that Egypt is ruined? See, they understand that it's God's judgment. They know what's going on. Incidentally, the acts of judgment here in Exodus are different from Somerset levels flooding and Ebola. Because in Exodus, God declares these things will happen before they happen. So Moses is told they will happen, and it's Moses somehow acting in God's instruction that makes them happen. There's a very special reason for them, and that's what makes these events acts of judgment rather than natural disasters, like Somerset levels. So that's judgment on the Egyptians. Let me see judgment on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh really did know what was going on. He was just being stubborn. So back in chapter 10 again, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. This is after the locusts have stripped everything bare in Egypt. The king hurriedly called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin this once and pray to the Lord your God to take away this fatal punishment from me. He knew what was going on, didn't he? And what was his sin back in verse 3? Moses and Aaron went to the king and said to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, how much longer will you refuse to submit to me? The king knows his sin. He hasn't submitted to Yahweh, the one true God, who's Lord of heaven and earth. He's sinned, and he knows it. He's under God's judgment. In the Psalms, Psalm 105, the writer says, God sent darkness and made the land dark, or had they not rebelled against his words? Pharaoh and his people have oppressed and mistreated God's people. They've refused to submit to Yahweh, the real God. They've trusted in false gods. They've rebelled in every way they can. And God is judging them for that. With absolute fairness and justice. We want justice to be done, don't we? And that's what we see. And it is terrible. God is the judge. And not just of the Egyptians, God is judge of us all. So at the bottom of the page, judgment on us. Judgment on us. We don't like that idea, do we? Some people say that a God of love can't judge. That's a ludicrous idea, isn't it? How awful would it be if Paul Kohler's attackers just got off in our courts? They walked into the courts and then walked out scot-free. And what about if that happened in God's courts? They walked into God's courts of justice. He said, oh, it's all right. Off you go. Some people think that God's forgiveness means he just lets us all off. There's no judgment. I hate the idea of the word judgment even. But it's because of God's judgment that we need his forgiveness. And the only way we can have that forgiveness is by his judgment actually happening. And that's what the cross is all about. Jesus, the substitute, takes our place, experiences God's judgment, and takes it from us so that we can be forgiven. And that's why this characteristic of God is so important to understand and accept, that God is the judge of all not us. It's a very positive doctrine. It means there's justice in the universe. It means that for all those things where somehow the killer gets away or the oppressor escapes, God will see that justice is done. And the negative side of it for us, that you and I and our friends will be judged. God has given us freely a way out, hasn't he? In Jesus Christ, a way out we can share with others. I suppose that the scale of what we've done is different from the scale of what Pharaoh had done. He had murdered many Israelite babies, oppressed them for years. So our scale of sin is different. But we have sinned. We've rebelled against God's words, just as he did. We've worshipped idols, just as he did. And when God judges us, which Jesus has said will happen on the day of judgment, he'll declare us guilty. I'm not that guilty, we say. But then if we look at this last week, have we kept our own standards, the way we've thought, things we've said? And we haven't. We're guilty by our own standards. How much more before the eyes of God? The other day, a friend of mine was stopped by the police when she was driving. She hesitated at a junction at night time. Wasn't sure which way to go, and the police had wondered whether she was drink driving. Well, a few words and they realised she wasn't, but they did say that the car needed a good clean so that the number plate would be visible again. We need a good clean, don't we, before God. We're guilty, we're filthy dirty in his eyes. And Jesus can clean us up. He died on the cross and took the judgment that we deserve. That means our dirtiness before God can be wiped away. Jesus is judged in our place. And when we turn to him and accept his lordship over us, God's judgment has been fully met for us forever. Forgiven and free to live lives of worship to him. True worship. That's a wonderful thing. And the plagues here in Exodus shows the important truth that helps us to see how much we need Jesus' death. God is the judge of us all. Turn back with me to chapter 7 one last time. Chapter 7, verse 3. Halfway through, no, it's verse 4. But you can't see that here. God says, "Then I will bring severe punishment on Egypt and lead the tribes of my people out of the land. The Egyptians will then know that I am the Lord when I raise my hand against them and bring the Israelites out of their country." And not just the Egyptians. It happens so that we can know it too. So that we can know and trust that God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is Lord. That he's better than our idols, that he's judge of us all. So let's honour him with our praise and with what we spend our time and our effort on in our lives. And let's make sure that we've received Jesus' rescue so that when we face God as judge, Jesus stands in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your communication with us through your word. And as we see these great mighty deeds of yours in the time of Moses and how you explain them, we pray for your help to understand and to trust you. Help us to see where in our lives we've put other things as idols and to move them out of the way so that we can turn to you. Help us to rejoice that you are the judge, that Jesus is the judge, and to look forward to that day when with righteousness he'll judge the world. And while we wait, Lord, help us to share the good news of his rescue with all. In Jesus' name, amen.